New Testament lesson is recorded in the fourth chapter of Revelation. In the 11 verses of that chapter. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And the first voice which I had heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like a jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments, with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issues flashes of lightning, and voices, and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes, all around and within. And day and night they never cease to sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created.
The glimpses that God gives us of heaven are very few. And it is, I think, no accident at all that when in the fourth chapter of Revelation, John is taken to see something of what God's heaven is like. He sees a scene in all ways reminiscent of what Isaiah saw, of God high and lifted up and seated on his throne, and of the creatures and the saints and the angels all singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Of nothing but holiness does Scripture ever thrice ascribe to God. For holiness is the crown of God's attributes. It's the glory of his person. It is that glory of which all mankind have fallen short by reason of sin. It is God's holiness which makes all of the rest of his attributes good. It is the holiness of God which keeps the power of God from being arbitrary and frightful and overbearing. It is the holiness of God that keeps his mercy from being a weak indulgence. It is the holiness of God that informs and brings together and purifies and keeps good all that God is. It is holiness that makes God glorious in the eyes of his creatures. Holiness, which is like the light, bright and radiant, enabling his creatures to see good and evil and to know right from wrong. Light which dawns upon the hearts and minds of his own, but heat, which sears and consumes his enemies. What is God's holiness? God's holiness is his perfect freedom from all evil. There is no spot or stain or shadow or smudge of any kind of evil whatsoever. God cannot under any circumstances conceive of doing evil. He does not countenance it. There is not a shadow of any sort of evil in God. Positively, holiness, the holiness of God, is his integrity. It's the rectitude of his nature. It's that which causes him to delight in everything which is agreeable to his will and to abhor everything which is contrary to it. Since there is no standard higher than God, his will is the standard and the law of his creatures. Since there is no good higher than God, he works for the magnification of himself and the display of his own perfections in the eyes of the world. God's holiness can scarcely be conceived of by us any more than we can conceive of his immensity or his eternity. Just as we cannot in our minds encompass an idea of the infinity of God, so we can in no way begin to conceive of the absolute purity of God. He is uniquely holy. The scripture says God alone is holy. All of the holiness that you and I think we find either in others or in ourselves is derivative of his holiness. It's a weak and diluted part. It's nothing like spotlessness of his purity. All of the things that we think are good and excellent, when compared to the holiness of God, which is his moral excellence, become by comparison loathsome in God's eyes and in ours. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not because we think them so. We're quite comfortable in them. We think them finery. We think them worthy of the greatest. But when they are brought into comparison with the holiness and purity of God, then we see them for what they are. Filthy rags. That is why, whether it is Isaiah in his vision, or Moses at the burning bush, or John confronted with the figure of the living Christ, whenever men perceive something of the holiness of God, they say, "Woe is me," and fall down in utter humility and shame. The holiness of God causes him to abhor sin. Every sin. Not just the sins that you and I think are worth abhorring, but all sin and every sin. Not just large sins, not just heathenish sins, but all sins. Polite sins, unknown sins, small sins, our sins. God hates every solitary sin. Not only that, but he hates sin wherever it may be and whoever commits it. Although the blood of Jesus Christ has made peace with God on the behalf of those who trust in him and who repent of their sin, it does not bring peace between God and our sin. God still hates our sin. And God frequently punishes sin worse and more strictly
in those who claim his name than he does in the heathen themselves. God brings terrible things oftentimes upon those who flagrantly sin when they claim the name of Jesus Christ. But he may let those who never name his name go on in their sin without visible check. God hates sin, even in his own people. God hates sin eternally. Because God's holiness is eternal, as God is eternal, there will never come a time when God will stop hating sin. There will never come a time when his holiness does not burn against it like the blast of a furnace. He will always hate sin. And that is why sin is worthy of eternal punishment, because it is against the eternal holiness of the eternal God. Just as God hates sin, he loves holiness. And all his works amongst his people are to promote in them that holiness which he upholds in our eyes. He never performs or encourages or countenances sin. He always works to make us holy. Now, how do we see? Where do we see the holiness of God? I'd like to suggest very briefly that we can see the holiness of God in three areas. And the first of these is in the nature of mankind. And when I say that, I by no means mean that because men are good, you can see the holiness of God in men's goodness. I do not mean that at all. Far from it. I mean simply that because man is a creature made capable of good, we see that God has a holy moral nature. We were made in the image and likeness of God, as distinct from the lower orders of creation. Of what does the image and likeness of God consist? Of two things, the scripture tells us. First, true knowledge, and then true holiness. We have still some true knowledge of God even after our fall into sin. But true holiness has been lost and is only restored by Jesus Christ to those who repent and believe in him. Nonetheless, men in their fallen state are distinctly different from the animals. And by that I mean that no matter how long you take your cat to Sunday school, they'll never be moral creatures. No matter how long you spend teaching your chimpanzee, even though you may teach him to paint prize-winning designs and have your works hanging in the Museum of Modern Art in New York, you will never make a moral creature out of a chimpanzee, because he was not made in the image and the likeness of God. Man alone is capable of good and evil. Now, you can train your dog. You can train him to fear one thing on pain of punishment and to do another in hope of reward, but you'll never teach him the difference of a moral good and a moral evil. Only man is made in the image and likeness of God, and only God is ultimately moral or holy. Now, the holiness of God is seen not only in that residue, not only in that broken and defaced image that is left in man, but the holiness of God is displayed in his law, the moral law. The moral law kept for us in the form of the Ten Commandments, but originally written upon the hearts of men in creation. The remnants of that moral law exist still in all of the customs of even the most heathen and savage. Thou shalt not kill may not be fully understood in many cultures, may be absolutely abused and disregarded, But the remnants of that idea persist, so that even amongst cannibals there are still some people that thou shalt not kill. The law, however, displays to us our own fallen state and our own sinful hearts, in that when we understand what the law requires of us, what God requires of us in his law, instead of seeing, as Paul sees in the book of Romans, that the law is holy and just and good, we are apt to rebel against it and to chafe against it and to say, why should we obey this law? It cramps my style. It keeps me from doing what I want to do. It is burdensome to me. If it is, it is not because there is any weakness in the law, not because there is any wrong or harshness in the law, but because my own heart is wicked and wayward. The holiness of God is seen in his judgments. Just as society always displays what it really believes to be important by what it punishes and by what it permits, so God displays his holiness in what he forbids and punishes, as well as by what he encourages and permits. God's holiness requires that he punish evil. God's holiness guarantees that all sin will be punished. But God's holiness also guarantees that when God does punish sin, when he does judge men, he will do so absolutely fairly, absolutely impartially, absolutely without any kind of cruelty or harshness whatsoever. But he will judge wholly as he is holy. Now, how do we offend against the holiness of God? There are many ways in which you and I offend the holiness of God. And we must understand that those things which I am going to mention are only a small part. That in fact, every sin which is done, every wrong thought which is thought, every particle of evil of a moral sort in our hearts and lives is an offense against the holiness of God. But there are some ways that we offend the holiness of God in particular, which are particular offenses against God's holiness. And one of these is our presumption upon God, our thinking that God winks at our sin. This happens when we sin and know we sin, and nothing happens to us. And then we think, well, nothing happened that time. Maybe I can get away with it again. And when nothing happens the second time either, then we're freer to do it the third and the fourth and the fifth time. And pretty soon we're convinced that either God is never going to punish that sin, or else, perhaps, that God doesn't really think it's a sin after all. And we come to think that God is made like us, and that God's holiness is not offended by our sin, when in fact God is only withholding his wrath for our good. Because, you see, if God reacted to our sin the way his holiness demands that he will, must, and shall act, neither you nor I would last for an hour. That is why you have in the Scripture so many examples of the holiness of God in action against sin. When you and I read of these things in Scripture, we're meant to say, God is very holy, and I had better be careful what I do. instead of which we're apt to read them and we think, my, my, how can God be so harsh about such a little thing? And then we're apt to say, I'm certainly glad that God isn't that harsh anymore. But God hasn't changed. He's only left off that display of his holiness and judgment in order that we might have time to come to repentance. You remember the story of that poor fellow who was following along behind the cart when it was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and the wheel of the ox cart hit a rock and it jostled the cart, and it looked like the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall off on the ground. And so, out of the best of motives, no doubt, wanting to preserve the Ark of the Covenant from being smashed upon the ground, he reached out his hand to stop it, and God struck him dead. For his presumption. God has said not to touch it. God said, don't you think I can look after my own ark? God is holy. He cannot be approached except upon his own terms. That man's death is to be a warning to you and to me that our God is a consuming fire. So often we charge God with the responsibility of our sin. Adam was the first one to think of that excuse, and he's had a long and unhappy line of imitators ever since. When the Lord said to him, how come things aren't the way they're supposed to be? He said to God, the woman thou gavest me, she tempted me, and I ate. If you hadn't given me such a woman as this, I would never have done it, you see. It's all your fault. And ever since, men have been excusing themselves by saying, well, I can't help it, it's by nature. My father was Irish. I just naturally got a bad temper. My mother was a washerwoman, and so naturally I gossip. What can you expect? Or I was dropped on my head when I was a baby. My parents never had a color television when I grew up. So of course I'm greedy. Oh no. Can't blame on God our sin. Jesus never had anything either. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What an effrontery to blame our sin on a holy God. So often also we ask God for things, knowing full well that if we get them, we will use them for our own selfish and often evil ends. We ask God for good health and plenty of wealth in order to squander what we get on our own pleasure, and not in order to serve or to bring glory to God. The depravity of our own hearts and offense against the holiness of God is often seen in the way we scoff and despise holiness in others. This is one of the chief ways that children show their innate depravity, in that they taunt and scoff those who are holy, those who are better than they in any particular, and entice and encourage one another to do everything bad that the other does. You and I are no better. When we are offended at somebody who is stronger or better than ourselves, for their goodness merely comes from God. This is why Jesus said, they persecuted me, and they'll persecute you, because if my holiness is in you, it will be as great an offense to the world that despises the holiness of God as my holiness was. And then there is the matter of Christians offending the holiness of God by lax and frivolous worship. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean we come bounding into the presence of God to worship Him with less preparation than we would come to the dinner table having washed our hands. We give no thought whatsoever to preparing our hearts to know and to worship and to commune with the true and living God. And then when we get there, it's a burden for us to sit for an hour as though God were not a proper object of our concentration, and spend every moment that we can in frivolous gossip one to another in the very house and presence of God, as though the ordinary pursuits of life could not be left to themselves for an hour, and our hearts contented with the goodness and majesty of the living God. How God must be insulted that we call that worship. Then there is the whole matter of men depending on their good deeds to get them to heaven. Such a misunderstanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin that men could actually conceive of the possibility of being able to do anything which could please a holy God. Instead of seeing that the defilement of our hearts is so great that everything that we touch is besmirched and bemired as much as our hearts are. And even those things which seem good in our eyes are deformed and vile in His. Even churches have misguided men by misunderstanding the holiness of God. And there is a great church that divides sin into two sorts. Says that there is one sort of sin which God justly punishes with death, and another sort of sin which is of a lesser consequence, that God either punishes by a lesser punishment, or He is bound to forgive. Only some sins are mortal and the others merely venial. But the Word of God says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin, every kind of sin, small and great, is death. Not only that, but the same church has the odd notion that somehow there are men, ordinary, mortal men, who are so enabled, they say, by the grace of God, that they're able to do all of the good that God requires of man to do, and to go beyond all of the requirements of God, and do more good still, so that they come to the end of their lives having not only done all that God requires by way of goodness and holy living, but have done so much more that there's a great store of merits in the possession of the church to be distributed to the likes of you and I, which don't measure up. Works, they say, is supererogation. God has commanded such holiness and such goodness that no man can do it. No man ever lived who loved God with his whole heart and mind and soul and body and his neighbor as himself. No man ever lived nor ever shall who can answer the command of God, "Be ye holy as I." All sin and come short of the glory, that is the holiness of God. And that is why, dear friend, Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. Because God, being holy, must judge unholiness. And God, being holy, can never enter into communion with an unholy soul. If you are not this morning cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, having repented of your sin and cast yourselves on God for mercy, then your prayers get no higher than the ceiling if you speak them out loud, and no higher than the top of your cranium if you merely think them. There is no communion between a holy God and his rebellious and sinful creatures unless God punish their unholiness and God's holy law be satisfied. And since the wages of sin is death, then either the sinner must die or some mediator. And those who will have none of the blood of Jesus Christ will have none of the benefits of his death. They must themselves perish eternally because of their unholiness. But Jesus Christ became sin for us in order that we who were sinful might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was the Holy One. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the righteousness of God, all the requirements of his will, all the commands of his law, in order that you and I, having been cleansed of the guilt and condemnation of our sin, might also be clothed with the positive achievement of the righteousness of a holy God, namely Jesus Christ. We who are condemned by the holiness of God can be saved only by one who is himself holy. Jesus Christ is that one. It's interesting to note that John, in the 12th chapter of his gospel, in speaking about the reception which Jesus had amongst his own people, wrote this. He said, when Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, his miracles were signs of his divinity, yet they did not believe in him. And the question that comes to mind there is, why did not people believe in Jesus Christ when he had publicly over and over demonstrated his authority, his divinity, his right to be their Savior and their Lord? Why didn't they believe? Well, he goes on in verse 38. It was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What was that word? That word is, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn to me to heal them. In other words, their blindness was a judicial blindness. God said, you have opposed me and sinned against me and rebelled against me so long that you may not now or ever hereafter see the truth. It is my judgment fallen upon you. Isaiah, verse 30, 41, Isaiah said this because he saw his, that is Jesus, glory, and spoke of him, that is Jesus. Now, where did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, in the same chapter that John has quoted verses 9 and 10 saying the people were blinded to the glory. What chapter was that? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, And with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw the glory of God the Son exalted upon his throne, just as John saw the glory of God the Son exalted on his throne in the book of Revelation. And they all sang, Holy, holy, holy. That God, by his grace and mercy, has made a way for you and I to escape the rightful judgment of our sin and to be made holy as he is holy, so that our hearts are changed and made partakers of the life of God, which you and I know by becoming abhorrent of our own sinfulness and falling in love with the holiness of God. But if you have never come to Jesus Christ, you cannot and will not escape unless you embrace as your own Lord and Savior the Holy One who died for sinners. Let us pray. Gracious God, we long to see thy holiness. We long to be made holy and to be delivered finally from the burden and the enslavement and the defilement of sin. Gracious God, if there are some here today who have not found shelter in the cross of Jesus Christ, may they come to him who alone can save, because he is the only appointed redeemer of men. And gracious God, encourage those who are thine by the evidence of a growing love of holiness in their heart and an increased ability to refrain from sin for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.